morning will be encouraging. I ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know what you think about the times in which we live, but they are difficult times by any measure. Stock market is always volatile. Looks like President has started a trade war with China. That's not going to go anywhere easily. Politics are always a mess. Somebody is always lying or being exposed as a liar. Socially, seems to be more conflict than ever. We can't even send our kids to school anymore without the fearful possibility that they might not come home. But perhaps the most perilous reality in the world today is the spiritual danger that is on every side. And more false religion and false teachers can abound, and with the powerful tool of the internet, they can spread their false teaching anywhere. New ideas, which are not really new, but they're dressed up as new, right? Very accessible to people who would have otherwise never heard of them. And you could probably come up with some more scary realities about the world in which we live. And Paul's counsel to Timothy this morning is the counsel that each one of us need. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let us begin reading this morning in verse 1. Perhaps it would help if I gave you a little context first. Paul's letter to Timothy, this is his last one. And Timothy was his kind of son in the faith, the young man he trained for the ministry. And the whole book of Timothy might be summed up well with the kind of a theme verse in chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul challenges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's really kind of the theme of the book. It's about Timothy and the ministry and Timothy's needs. Paul's just giving him some encouraging ideas or commands. It's about the ministry in particular. The first one is in verse 8 of chapter 1. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. So it's a command. You can kind of use three commands to summarize the whole book. That's command in verse 8. Do not be ashamed. The beginning of chapter 2, we have another command. Verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is at the beginning of Christ Jesus. Or be strong in the grace. And the final command comes at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul commands Timothy to preach the word. So there's kind of a command at the beginning of each chapter, 1, 2, and 4. And even the children here this morning realize that when you count, you do not count 1, 2, 4, right? We skipped a chapter. Chapter 3, there's no command at the beginning of chapter 3, but chapter 3 is the context for that final command. He's going to tell Timothy in chapter 4 to preach the word. But first, he's going to set the stage. He's going to explain the context that necessitates the word to that and that command. And so that's what we're reading when we begin reading in chapter 3 in verse 1. If you have a Bible, follow along with me. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid with such people For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. As what? Conduct. My aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so Paul goes on in chapter 4 to say, Timothy, preach that word. The context that Paul is laying before Timothy is life during the last days. When exactly are the last days? Are we living the last days now? Well, there's a biblically you can draw some pretty clear lines. If you go to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says that Pentecost takes place during the last days. His preaching, this is what was prophesied would happen during the last days. And Hebrews chapter 1 also uses this expression when it says Christ came in the last days, that God sent his Son. So normally we describe the last days as the time period between the comings of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. This time period that began with Paul up until still now. Timothy lived in the last days, and you and I live in the last days as well. So Paul's counsel for Timothy is counsel for us as well. And the word he uses to describe these last days, what word is that? Well, in the ESV uses the word difficulty, which I think is a very blank word. The King James has the word perilous, doesn't it? I like that word. It's got a lot of color in it. Perilous times will come. That's what Paul's describing. The last days, what are they? They're perilous times. There's danger there. There's difficulty. Why are these times perilous? What makes them this way? Well, look at the people he describes. They're perilous because of the men and women that live during these days. That's what we begin reading in verse 2, right? We begin reading, for men will. Because, why are these times perilous? Because the people living in them are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive. He's going to go on and list out 18 different sins. The men that inhabit the last days are wicked men. And I think there's a very helpful, this is kind of an, you know, aside point to make, but Paul draws an emphasis in these 18 sins on actually the root cause of all these problems. You know, because many people can look around the world in which we live and they see difficulties, right? They see the peril. They see the wickedness that we live in. Even unconverted people are willing to admit that the world in which we're living is violent, that there's all kinds of evil. And Paul actually signals to us what is at the root of all it is. Where does all that come from? What causes all that wickedness? All right. And he calls our attention to it by his use of the word love. You talk to some people, and the root of all the evil in the world is poor education, or maybe low economic status, or the inequality of the classes, or of races. And all those things may have factors into particular problems, but the root cause of evil, of men's wickedness, is their lover. That little thing inside you that loves, when it's broken, when it's bent the wrong direction, all right, that produces all different kinds of wickedness. So he says these men are lovers of self. They do not. What's the first commandment in the Bible? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And when you don't do that, you love yourself. And that produces all kinds of wickedness. They're lovers of self. They love money because money enables them to do the things they want to do. Down in verse 3, we were told that they do not love good. And then again in verse 4, we're told that they love pleasure rather than God because they love themselves. At the root of the wickedness is their love. At the root of any sin you are struggling with is your love. The last days are perilous because they're filled with wicked people. Wicked people who love the wrong things. They create this world that is difficult or perilous. All right, but it's very interesting in verse 5 that they're, despite all their wickedness, they're nonetheless very religious. These men that inhabit the last days, verse 5 says, they have the appearance of godliness. They're not against religion per se. If you want to have churches, if you want to have religious meetings, if you want to talk about spiritual things, they're willing to confess that they're a spiritual person. They're willing to attend meetings at churches. But the religion is, the verse says, denying its power. It's empty. It cannot change any person. Their lives remain the same. It's just an outward appearance. It's a show. It's purely external. It has no power. And you know, you can see this in many situations. Maybe you experienced this yourself. Maybe you came from a religious background before you were truly converted. And you went to a church and you did all that stuff and it was empty. It was meaningless. And it didn't change your life. It had no power. When William Carey went to India many years ago in 1793, it would be 7 long years before he saw anybody respond to the gospel. And the people that Carey was preaching to were very, very unresponsive. They were Hindus. They practiced Hinduism. They clung fiercely to that, although they acknowledged it offered them no peace and no hope of eternal life. And Carey tried everything he could to awaken them to the emptiness of this religion, this powerless, this futility. Why do you persist in this when it can do nothing for you? And one time he called out to them, "You think you will be saved by the constant naming of your God? You have the holiness of a parrot." And that's the kind of religion that dominates in the last days. That's what controls people. An empty, powerless religion. And that's why these days are difficult or perilous. But there's another characteristic we can see clearly in verse 6. This is probably the chief characteristic of men and women that live during the last days. And that is deceptive. The chief characteristic of men that inhabit the last days is deception. And it's illustrated for us in verse 6. It's stated very plainly in verse 13 when it tells us that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. All right, that's where. But verse 6, he's illustrating this for. I think that's what the story is for in verse 6. For among these wicked men are those who creep into houses and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Why do you think he calls them weak women? All right, it's not because he's he hates women or anything like that. They're weak women because they're burdened with sin and they're led by their passions, they're controlled by their passions. Okay, so what Paul is doing is drawing a picture for us here of what these wicked men do. All right, so we have wicked men who are nevertheless religious. Target them, and they captivate people by deception. And who do you target? You target those people who don't have self-control. They're actually impulsive. They're led by their passions. They're controlled by their desires. So, you know, a contemporary illustration might be a woman who's sitting all day on her couch watching soap operas. One after another, hour after hour, her emotions are driving, controlling her whole day. She's angry at this guy because, you know, he can't believe he said that. And I wonder what's going to happen to this couple today. And are they going to get back together? And no, I can't believe this happened. And just following these stories and show after show. And then what comes on afterwards? Well, afterwards comes on this fine dressed preacher. He's got his hair slicked back. And he starts making all kinds of promises about what God wants to do for you. Just call this number right down here, make a small donation, and God will send out his blessing to you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just give me your money, and you will get blessing. And somebody who's controlled by their passions falls into that, becomes a fan of this particular preacher. And the Bible calls him a wicked man, a wicked religious deceiver. And because these people live in the last days, they make the world perilous to live in. It's a difficult time to live. But these men, nevertheless, verse 7, are very intelligent. What does verse 7 say? They are always learning. Oh, they love to talk. You want to talk religion? You want to talk about the Bible with them? They'll sit down and talk with you. You can talk for hours with them. Well, I really enjoy talking with you. You always make me think, they say. I've read the Bible. I like to talk about the Bible. I read the Quran, too. I've read the Book of Mormon. I like to think about spiritual things. And you can talk with them for hours and hours, but you never come to a conclusion. You never come to a conviction about what the truth is. You never come to a knowledge of what's actually truth. Who and say Jesus Christ? Well, you always make me think, you know. You can't just sit there and say you always make me think. You have to come to a conclusion. Yes or no. Truth or not truth. But these people refuse to do that. They just sit around and learn. And you can spend many hours with them. And if you want an illustration of what these kinds of men look like, Paul gives that to us in verses 8 and 9. He's going to allude to some Old Testament figures here when he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. And when what he's alluding to here is the story of the Exodus, which, if you remember reading, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with a message, "Let my people go." And he gave them two signs, two miracles that they could do when they brought their message. And you remember that when they came, for example, and Aaron threw down his rod, God changed it into a serpent. This was a miracle to confirm that the message they brought came from God. Well, when Moses and Aaron are in front of Pharaoh, who else was there? Do you remember the story? There are magicians, Egyptian magicians there as well, right? And they're watching. And I imagine when Aaron does this miracle that the magicians just kind of snicker to themselves. "Please, Aaron, Moses, that is so last year. We know how to do that." And they take their staff, and what do? They throw it down, it changes into a serpent as well. "Come on, Aaron, that doesn't prove anything." These are the people that Paul is alluding to. They opposed Moses when Moses brought the word of God, and men in the last days oppose the truth. They're corrupted in their mind. They're disqualified. That word is reprobate concerning the faith. These men may very well be beyond hope. But the God's promise is that they will not get very far. Their folly will be plain to all, as it was with those two men. And you remember, going back to our story in Exodus, what happened when the magicians as well threw their staffs down and they changed into serpents? What was the conclusion of that narrative? How does that story end? All right. Aaron's serpent eats, consumes the serpents that the magicians threw down. Oh, well, Moses, that's nothing. We can do that too. Oops. We can't do that. And God demonstrated in front of the whole court, in front of Pharaoh himself, which man speaks for God, which man speaks the truth. And God promises that this is what will happen as well for these wicked religious deceivers. Their folly will be made plain. And many times you can go on the internet today and find out about some religious deceiver who was exposed this past month, this past week. They're regularly exposed for their false prosperity gospels. And if they are not exposed right now, they will be. And the promise is that they will certainly be exposed on the day of judgment. God will make it plain to all that these men have opposed the truth. They do not speak for God. These are the kind of men that live during the last days. And they are the reason, the principal cause of all the difficulty. The reason we can call these times perilous times to live in, because they're full of people who love the wrong things. Now, are those the only kind of people that live during these times? It may seem like a silly question to ask, but it's one we ought to ask, because he mentions that he's talking really in broad terms. But obviously, he's not including himself in that. I don't think he's including Timothy in that group. I hope you would not be a part of that group. So yes, there are righteous people or Christians who live during the last days as well. And that's actually where he begins to turn our attention, beginning in verse 10. Paul is a religious teacher. Is he a religious deceiver who's an action for a wicked man? Well, Paul's going to begin to defend himself in verse 10. And he does that first by alluding to his own testimony. Timothy, you, verse 10, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Okay, he's appealing to Timothy on a personal level. Timothy, you know me. You know that I'm not in this for myself. You know that I'm not deceiving people. You know that that this religion has power in it to change a family, to change a husband. You know my conduct, my faith, my patience, that these things that have, how I am, that I'm not in that category of a wicked religious deceiver. So what was Paul's experience then during the last days? If he's not part of this group, what happens to him? And that's verse 11. The nature of Christian living in the last days is persecution. In verse 11, Paul mentions, Timothy, you know my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Persecutions I endured. What is the nature of Christians who live during the last days? What's the nature of their life? All right, if you're not going to be part of this, do you have like this? What's your life like? Well, it's characterized by persecution. That's what Paul says. It's opposition, suffering, and he mentions a specific time in his life when he went to Antioch, he went to Iconium and Lystra. All right, that's his first missionary journey. If you go to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, you know, if you don't have that, mark it, write it down there in your Bible. He's talking about the trip he made in Acts 13 and 14 when he went to these three cities. When he went to Antioch, he preaches there. His sermon is recorded for us. And the Jews oppose him. Some listen, but then they oppose him. And they get together, leading citizens, and they run him out of town. And he goes on to Iconium. And then Iconium, he preaches again. And the Jews and Gentiles resist him. Some are perhaps converted, but in general, the city resists him. They actually get a plan up to stone him. All right, they're going to kill him. Has this church ever made a plan to stone somebody? Just wonder. Okay. That's how angry they were. They got together at night. They had something to eat, and they said, why don't we kill that guy tomorrow? So he got wind of that, and he left. He went to Lystra, and he preaches there. And what happened in Lystra? The Jews from Antioch and the Jews from Iconium came to Lystra. It's 80 miles from Antioch to Iconium. It's 30 miles from Iconium to Lystra. They walked 110 miles to stone him. That's how much they hated him. That's how much they hated his message. And in Lystra, they did. They stoned him to death. They left him outside the city and they said, yeah, good, he's gone. And the Lord preserved his life or raised him from the dead. That's the nature of the opposition that Paul faced. And that is, unfortunately, the nature of the opposition that all Christians will face. Verse 12 gives us a rather piece of bad news. Indeed, all who desire to live godly. Paul isn't unique. It wasn't just because he was an apostle or because he was a preacher or because he lived in a certain part of the world that he kind of had to go through that. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you desire to live a godly life, this is your future. This is what you should expect. Now, if you've grown up in this country, that verse doesn't really sound true to you. Because you've had a nice life, you own property, you've had a job, you raised your kids. Nobody ever came at night to torch your house. No one ever tried to stone you. You've been able to meet at a church freely and openly your whole life. So what does this verse mean? I don't feel like I've been persecuted. I don't feel like I've been suffering this way. So maybe it means something else. No, I think it means exactly what it seems to mean when you read it. That what every Christian should expect is suffering and persecution. And I think that it is clearly the truth if you can step back from your own experience a little bit. This country, this great experiment, if you will, is very unique in the history of the world. If you talk generally about human history, if you want to step out of this country and look at all the countries, starting at the time of Christ, of this letter, to up to the present, you can just, you know, not be so individualized. If you want to step back, then this statement is more than true. You want to talk about what's happened to believing people in every country of the world, for most of the year, past 2,000 years, this is precisely what happened. And even if you want to talk, most of us come from a Western tradition, Europe and North America. You go to Europe just a couple hundred years ago, and this was exactly the reality. So he is talking in general terms about the course of human history. But this is the reality, if you talk about the history of the whole world, and it's honestly, it's the reality right now in most of the earth. Outside of this country, this city perhaps, this is the reality. I work in Mexico. I work in northern Mexico. We don't have a lot of opposition in northern Mexico. But if you go to southern Mexico, you do. You get persecution. People will throw rocks through your windows. They will steal things from you. If they get drunk, you're the guy they come after. The government, the politics brush you aside. If you do not participate in the festival, at your whole family, the whole town is upset at you. And they resort to sometimes physical violence. That's it. That's in Mexico. Mexico shares a border with the U.S. That's how close persecution is, even to this country. I just got an email a few days ago from some friends in college in Morocco. And a young man came to Christ and was kicked out of his family. That was 3 weeks ago. This statement is true. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And it will look different in different places. But this is what we should expect. Because, verse 13 is the reason. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. And even in this country now, we can look up and we can see the way the political winds are blowing. And maybe very soon it may be impossible to have a Christian school unless you're willing to say, to accept certain commandments from the government about gender. This is the nature of Christian living in the last days. So what's the response? How do we cope? How do we survive? Normally, when we are doing something and it causes us pain or suffering, the natural human response is to change something. If every time I walk through that door, I trip over that threshold, it's not too long before I've got my tools out and I'm doing something to that threshold. I'm tired of stumbling over that thing every time I go through the door. The natural human response when we come into a problem or difficulty like this is to change something. But Paul's command, counsel to Timothy, beginning in verse 14, is actually the opposite. The response to persecution and suffering, to the wicked, perilous times in which we live, the response is not something new. It's actually something old. Verse 14, Paul tells us, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Keep right on doing everything that's causing you all this trouble. Keep on doing exactly what's bringing you all this persecution. Why in the world would you do that? Because he gives us two reasons. Because, Timothy, you know from whom you learned it. He's appealing to his personal testimony. Timothy, like he was mentioning back earlier, up in verses 10 and 11. Timothy, you know who I am. You know that we do not fit this category. He may as well be including his own, Timothy's own mother, his own grandmother. As you remember, Timothy was raised by his mother. And she's the one that shared with him the gospel. Timothy, you know your mother was not deceiving you. She was not a wicked, self-loving person. So you don't throw away her testimony. Don't throw away the things that she taught you. She is not in this category of a lover of self. She was loving you when she taught you those things. She was taking care of you and seeking your best interest. And Paul as well when he invested in Timothy. But the main reason that Paul is going to park on, it begins in verse 15. Because, Timothy, from a childhood, you have known the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy, you have to continue in these things because the things that have brought you all this persecution are the words of God. It's the holy scripture. It's the Bible. It's the truth found in the Bible. And you can't throw away the Bible. You can't just put that on a shelf and say, I'm done. I can't do that. Look at all the problems it brings. The scriptures are the only ones that make you wise unto salvation. Where else are you going to find the truth that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, accessed by faith alone? Where are you going to get that? In Hinduism? In secularism? Atheism? And then in verse 16, he describes how Scripture works in us. It's breathed out by God. These are the words of God. Scripture makes you wise unto salvation. It comes directly from God. God's words breathed out. He's speaking them, and it makes it profitable. And he gives us four things, right? Profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. I had somebody once who put it like this, very memorable. I thought it helped me. Scripture teaches us what's right. And then it teaches us what's wrong. And it teaches us how to make the wrong thing right. And how to keep the right things right. What else do you need then? You need the Scripture. Scripture is going to teach you. It's going to correct you. It's going to reprove you. And it's going to train you to stay in the right place. Scripture then, it does all that. When you've got all that together, it takes us to a certain end. Scripture has a purpose. All right? Have you ever asked yourself, why did God give us a Bible? You probably haven't. Most of us don't. Okay? But maybe you have. And if you did, there's an answer. It's right there in verse 17. Look at verse 17. God gave us a Bible so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The goal of Scripture is Christian competency. All right? That's even alliterated, right? Christian competency. What does it mean to be competent? It means to be equipped or prepared or capable or able. Okay? Equipped, prepared, capable, able for what? For every good work. Scripture equips you, makes you competent, makes you able to do good in every situation. Every kind of good thing you need to do. Have you ever asked yourself, what am I supposed to do? Have you ever wondered, what's the right thing to do here? That's what Scripture's for, to answer that question for you. It equips you to do good in every kind of situation. Is there some situation in your family right now? You don't know how to handle it. Or at work. What's he going to say tomorrow? How are you going to respond? What should you get another job? Should you stick it out of this job a little longer? How do you respond to that friend, or you thought they were a friend? And, you know, do I not say this, or do I say that, or should I talk to them, or should I get some advice from somebody else? Scripture will guide you. Scripture will equip you to do good in every kind of good work. It will make you competent to do every kind of good work. So why would you give that away? What, you're going to turn away? You got persecution coming, and you got something that's going to enable you to respond to every kind of situation and do the good in all those places. You're going to lay that aside, and what are you going to take up? You're just going to wing it? You're going to go it alone? That won't last very long. Because the times in which we live are perilous and difficult, God has given us a book. He's given us a Bible. He breathed it out. He spoke it out himself. It's inspired by God. And because of that, it's useful to tell us what's right and wrong and how to make the wrong things right again and how to keep them there in the right so that you'll be able to do good in every kind of situation. That's what you need in perilous times, in difficult times, when you're surrounded by deceivers and they're trying to deceive you. They have an appearance of religion. They're very intelligent, but they're wicked people. Well, how can I not be deceived? I know lots of people that are I like religion. I like intelligent people. You need a Bible to equip you to do the right thing in every kind of situation. So that's what chapter 3 tells us. Now, how do you apply that? What does that mean in your actions, in your words, and in your thoughts? Well, let me offer a few suggestions. There's one principal application to this passage. And that application is you need more Bible. You need more of God's words to equip you and to prepare you. I don't know very many of you, hardly at all. I don't know what you're doing with the Bible. I don't know if you're even a Christian. But I know this, you need more Bible. Wherever you're at, you need some more. You need more of God's words. Let me make application first off this morning to anyone here who does not know Christ. Maybe you know about Him. Maybe you've attended here for months or years. But you do not know Christ personally. You are not a disciple of Christ. Let me speak to you this morning. Maybe that's your condition and you don't even care. You don't care. The only reason you're here is because your parents make you come. Or you're just here to make your wife happy. Can't wait till I'm done talking. And you don't want to be here. There's not a worry in your soul at all about God and eternal things. It's amazing how confident we can be on subjects about which we know absolutely nothing, isn't it? Let me ask you, what do you know about eternity? What do you know about life after death? You know absolutely nothing. You've never been there, and you've never met any of the few people who've come back. And so in this condition, knowing absolutely nothing about eternity and about life after death, you are somehow completely, extremely confident that it's all going to work out just fine. How very foolish. You wouldn't even plan a vacation to Mexico that way. And you're going to swing out into eternity, clutching onto nothing? Maybe you do care. Maybe you know that you do not know Christ and it bothers you. It weighs on you very heavily. Maybe you are weary and heavy laden with life. And the problems in your family. And maybe you've been sitting back and actually asking yourself, is this really all there is? Maybe you're fearful every night when you lie down. And you've gone over and over your life trying to find some peace with God, some assurance that God will accept you. But you're not sure. Whatever that condition, whichever condition fits you most closely, you need more Bible. You need to turn to the Bible. You don't need to go to some YouTube video. You don't need to find some new book in a bookstore. You don't need to chat with some particular friend. You need more Bible. The Scriptures, verse 15, tell us it's the sacred writings, the Bible, that make you wise unto salvation. No other person or religion is going to do that for you. You can't go to some New Age mysticism. You can't go to some kind of philosophical talk that's going to bring you to a point where you have salvation from God Himself. It's the Scriptures that tell us. It's the only place where you find authoritative description of what salvation really is, because it comes from God. You're going to talk to whoever, and he's an authority. What makes him an authority? But the Bible. He isn't any better than Joe the plumber. But the Bible is breathed out by God. The Bible can tell you where and how salvation works. And it tells us that salvation is found in the person of Christ Jesus. It's not found in some kind of activity. All right, a lot of people... It's amazing how many people think that their good behavior is going to get them into heaven. It's not. Because God's not just concerned about behavior. He's concerned about your heart, about your thoughts. about the words you mutter under your breath and no one else hears. Those things matter to God as well. And when we consider all those sins, our sins are many. Our good works cannot get us into heaven. Salvation is found in the person of Christ Jesus, and it's accessed by faith, by belief. Not by what we do, not by becoming religious. You could join this church and take the broad road straight into hell. Because church and religion and good works will not save anyone. Salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where your assurance comes as well. Maybe you do lie in bed at night and you wonder if God has really saved you. Did I do it right? Did I have enough faith? Friend, you will never have enough faith. You will never do it right enough. But thankfully, your salvation does not depend on what you have done or may not do. It depends on a person. It depends on Christ and what He did. And if you are in Christ, then you're safe. You're saved. That's where salvation, in Him. So don't focus on yourself, on whether or not you said the right thing or did the right thing. Put your eyes on Christ and look at what He did and accept that was for you. But the primary application of this passage is for believing people. The primary application of this, Timothy was a believer. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's writing to believing people. And I think the most pointed application is for us. And it's the same. You need more Bible. Have you known the Lord? Were you just saved? Have you been in this church for 40 years? All right, you need more Bible. If you've been here 40 years, you should be doing a lot more with your Bible than you were 40 years ago or 20 years ago. You need more because it's the only thing that's going to help you to cope with the perilous times in which you live. You do not need more talk radio or more Fox News. You need more Bible. So what are you doing in your private worship with the Lord that nobody else knows? Private means nobody else knows about it, okay? Nobody's checking on you, okay? Your wife never saw you, okay? What are you doing in private with the Lord? You need more Bible. How can you do that? Make some kind of plan, all right? There's lots of Bible reading plans. That's great. You can read through the Bible in a year. Maybe just read through one thing in a year. I don't know what. There's a lot of different ways to approach that. But the reality is if you don't have a plan, you won't do something. The surest way to make sure you don't read your Bible is just to decide, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to read something from my Bible. Okay? Things will happen and it won't happen. Make some kind of plan beforehand. You're going to read a certain gospel or the New Testament or the whole Bible, or you're going to follow this schedule, or make some kind of plan like that, because you need more Bible and you need it consistently. All right. Read the Bible when you don't feel like it. OK, the Bible isn't just for emotional, spiritually high moments. It's for spiritually low moments as well, and everything in between. So read. Wait for some impulse or desire before we go read. No, just make a schedule. Go read. You don't go to work when you feel like it. All right. You go to work every day because you're supposed to. Because it's helpful. Read, make a plan, stick to it, share your plan with somebody else. That's one way to get a little accountability, a little encouragement as well. It provides you a vehicle to have Christian fellowship with somebody else. It's amazing how little we can talk about Scripture and about the Lord with even people at church. But, you know, if you're both reading the same passage, that gives you something to talk about, to share. Because you know what they read this week. pray the Bible. This is the absolute best counsel I've ever received on my own personal Bible reading. It comes from Robert Murray McShane. And he said this, he was a preacher many years ago. He said, "You read your Bible regularly, of course, but do try to understand it, and still more to feel it. Turn the Bible into prayer. Thus, if you're reading the first Psalm, spread the Bible on the chair before you. Kneel down and pray, O Lord, give me the blessedness of this man. Let me not stand in the counsel of the ungodly. Let me not walk in the way of sinners," etc. This is the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible and learning to pray. So you need more Bible. What are you going to do to get more Bible? Make some kind of plan, even today, even looking ahead this week. What about family worship? What are you doing as a family to set up God and His Word as your chief joy? You know, I often go into somebody's house and, you know, let's just suppose that there's a doormat, you know, out in front of the front door. It's a big Patriots logo, you know, and you go in the front living room, and there's this Patriots banner, you know, and they got two big recliners in red and blue, big Patriot emblem. I don't walk in there and say, "You guys, can that be cheering for the Raiders around here?" Okay, it's very obvious when you walk in that house, something that's very important to this family. You know, Dad and the boys, they love their Patriots. Would anybody walking into your house guess that you love God? Would it occur to them that, wow, you know, these people are kind of crazy about the Bible? You know, they were at your house for 4 hours. And, you know, they kept... Would it ever occur to them that God and His Word are your chief joy? What are you doing as a family? Well, you know, I'm talking mainly to dads here. Okay, you're supposed to be the head of your family. You're supposed to be leading them to follow the Lord. What are you doing to set up for your sons and for your daughters, for your wife? This is the most important thing in this family. We here in this house, we worship God. Make some kind of plan to read the Bible together. Doesn't have to be, you know, it doesn't have to be a big sermon. Just read the Bible. Maybe memorize something together. Sing some hymn, some scripturally informed hymns. Because you and your family need more Bible. You need to spend time with your children. But more importantly, you need to spend time with your children before the Lord. What would be the result of doing this? What if you personally and you as a family took in more of God's words this week, this year? You know, still in the springtime. What would that look like? You would look like that blessed man in Psalm 1. And whatever he does prospers. He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night, and whatever that he does prospers. And that is actually the consequence and the result of people who will immerse their lives in the words of God. And that would be the result of a church that did that. And this has happened many times over the years. I've talked with unconverted people, people out on their own. They don't go to church. They're not seeking the Lord. And I'll invite them to come. Come, please, come to our assembly. Study the Bible with us. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, "Oh, no, I wouldn't go there. Everybody there is like perfect." Perfect. Where'd you get that crazy idea? Everybody's perfect. I know these people. They're having some deep troubles. They are really grieving right now. They're struggling. Where'd you get this idea? They're perfect. Because that's what it looks like on the outside. That's what it looks like to somebody whose life is out of control, who has nothing but their own loves to control them and direct them. They look at somebody, or they look at a church where people are trying to walk the way of the Word, and it looks to them like they're perfect little families. Now, you know, it's not true. If they were in our homes, if they were in our hearts, they would see the struggles that we have, the challenges we face, the persecution or the suffering that's going on. But that's the way it looks at a certain level to people who have made the law of the Lord their meditation day and night. May the Lord help us to do that today and this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Where would we be if you had not breathed out the sacred writings? How would we know of your salvation? How would we know what to do in every situation? Lord, we are thankful for the scriptures. We are thankful for what you have revealed to us in it about our deceits. You expose our sin. You keep us from deceiving ourselves and believing that we are better than we really are. But you also reveal to us your Son and your love that sent him to bear our sins and to die in our place. Thank you for loving us while we were your enemies and sending your Son to die for us. And thank you that whoever will call on him will be saved. Thank you that you will save anyone who comes to you. You cast none away. We thank you that we can know peace and joy, that your Spirit comes to live in us and to change us and to transform us. And we pray, Father, I pray for each one here that knows the Lord this morning. You would help us in perilous times, in difficult times, to please you, to do the right things, to continue in the face of opposition and persecution. I pray that you would take from our hearts love for other things, love of pleasure. Take from us a love of self, love of money. These things are easily part of our life, especially in this country. And would you fill us instead with the love of God, with the love of your words, who these words tell us who you are and what you're like. And I pray that you would, more and more, we would come to value and appreciate your words, to make them a part of our life, to take in more of your words, so that we could please you in every situation. And we pray for grace to that end, that you would be glorified in our lives through it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.